afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll be glad to talk to you about those. You need to call them in. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to call that in, we'll talk about that as well. The number to call, although the lines are full right now, but if you call in a few minutes, you may find it one opens up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Kay from Queens, New York. Kay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'd like to know if the Bible says anything about acupuncture for Christians.
Does the Bible say anything about acupuncture? It actually does not. Now, the Bible does, of course, talk about the need to avoid occult practices, but whether acupuncture is an occult practice or not would be definitely debated. The fact that it comes from wherever, China or somewhere in the East, and is associated with Eastern religions would cause it to be on the radar and raise red flags for many Christians because it presupposes some things about an Eastern worldview that the Bible doesn't teach. For example, the existence of seven energy paths in the Bible called chakras, and the sticking of needles into the body at certain places is said to interrupt the flow of energy in such a way as to produce a healing effect. Now, that is an Eastern idea. It's certainly not a biblical idea, but it's not an idea that the Bible refutes. It's not like the Bible denies it. It's I don't believe in the seven chakras, but I'm not sure that believing in them in any way connects with spiritual reality in a negative or positive way. I don't know that a person is compromising if they try acupuncture and or if it works for them. Some people would say, well, it's demonic, but I don't see any biblical proof or, frankly, other kinds of proof that it is demonic. It may not work, or it might, but I would, as a Christian, not feel that I could not do it. I've never done it, of course. I don't seek those kinds of therapies largely because I don't have chronic pain or anything like that. But no, the Bible does not say anything about acupuncture particularly. It does say that we shouldn't practice the occult practices of people who talk to the dead and who use magic and so forth. Now, one might argue that acupuncture is a form of magic, but I'm not sure that it is or that it isn't. So I guess you'd have to use your discretion. I don't want to recommend it because I don't know that it's spiritually safe. But I also, for me to condemn it without biblical authority would be irresponsible. And I do know Christians who've gotten acupuncture. I don't know if it's worked for them or not, but I don't think they got demon possessed or anything by doing it. So my simple answer to you is no. The Bible has nothing directly to say about it or that Christians shouldn't necessarily do it. Okay, our next caller is Peter from London in the UK. Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My friend, she bought a book on predestination that her pastor had written, and I was sort of debating with her that I didn't believe predestination was a biblical concept, and because the book says that God is predestined a certain outcome based on the choices that we've made, and I wanted to ask if predestination is a biblical concept. I mean, the only reference I can think of is in Romans 8, or is it a branch of Calvinism? In that respect.
Okay. I'm sorry. I must have gotten cut off. I assume you can hear me now. Okay. Peter, in answer to your question, predestination is not distinctly a Calvinist idea, but it is certainly something Calvinists talk a lot about from their own point of view. To the Calvinist, predestination is the doctrine that God sovereignly and without reference to anything in any given person, just chose to save some people and not others. He predestined some people to get saved. Other people, he just didn't do that. And so if you get saved, it's because you're predestined. If you don't, it's because you were predestined not to. Now, of course, Calvinists teach that God could do that to anyone he wants. So if he didn't predestine everyone, it's because he didn't want to, which is a little scary because the Bible does say that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So it's hard to know how, if God is in fact predestining some people to be saved and can predestine all that he wants to be saved because he's sovereign, what prevented him from predestining everyone to be saved? The Calvinists often will say, well, that's just God's sovereign choice. He didn't want everyone saved, apparently. And that seems to go against certain teachings of Scripture. And in my opinion, against certain things in the character of God. It would mean that God predestined some people to be born, but also for them to go to hell, because they could not possibly not go to hell unless he predestined them to be saved, which he didn't choose to do, which means he just predestined them to be born and go to hell. And they really had no choice in the matter because he already made that choice before they were born. That is acceptable doctrine to many Protestants, but many Protestants don't believe it. Now, is predestination then a Calvinist doctrine? Not specifically. That's how the Calvinists use the term. But Paul used the term too. But it sounds like the book that you were given says that God predestined things according to our choices. That's not the Calvinist view. The Calvinist view is not that God predestined people to be saved because he knew they'd make the right choice. That's actually the Arminian view. Paul said in Romans 8, 29, he said, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So basically it says that God predestinated people that he foreknew. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 2, it says that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That is, we're chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Now, neither Paul nor Peter in those passages say what it is that God foreknew, but they do say that God's election and his predestination were based on his foreknowledge. Now, we can't prove anything from those passages about what it is he foreknew, but we know enough from a biblical theology to know that Jesus said, whoever believes will be saved. So it would be reasonable to assume that God foreknew who would believe. And based on what he knew would believe, he predestined them for salvation. Now, I will point this out, too, that when Paul uses this term, and Paul uses it only in two passages, he uses it in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. He also uses the term predestinated in Ephesians 1 a couple of times. I think it's verse 4 and verse 11, if I'm not mistaken. But only those two passages mention people being predestinated in Paul's writings. And in both places, Paul avoids saying that anyone was predestinated to become a Christian. He tells us what God predestinated for Christians. That is to say, if you're a Christian, God has predestinated that Christians will have certain privileges. It's the privileges of the Christian that are predestinated, not the persons, not the question of who will be Christian. And this differs from, of course, the Calvinist view. The Calvinists believe that predestination refers to God choosing or predestinating some people to become Christians, and that no one can become a Christian unless God predestinated them to. But what Paul says is that those that God foreknew, he predestined that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, we have not yet been fully conformed to the image of Christ, but that's what God has predestined for Christians. It says in 1 John chapter 3, we know not yet what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's the destiny of the believer, to be like Jesus. And what God predestined is that the ones that he foreknew, namely the Christians, would someday be like Jesus, would become like Jesus, would be conformed to the image of his son. Likewise, in Ephesians, when Paul uses the word predestination, he says we Christians were predestined for adoption. Now, adoption to Paul refers to glorification. We know that because in Romans 8, he says that in this body we groan looking forward to the adoption, that is the redemption of our bodies, he said. In Romans 8, Paul says that the adoption is the redemption of our bodies, which we call glorification. When we're resurrected, we'll be glorified, and our physical bodies, now fallen, will be redeemed and no longer fallen. This is what God has predestined for us. So actually what we have in Paul's writing about predestination is not anywhere that God predestined some unbelievers to become believers, but rather that God has predestined that those who are believers will have certain destiny in Christ to become like him and to be glorified. That's what has been predestined. Therefore, it's not really what the Calvinists are saying. Paul doesn't affirm what the Calvinists say. He affirms there is such a thing as predestination, but it's about a different subject, not about who will be saved, but about what will happen to those who are.
Yeah, so it's group. It's a group, not individuals. It's the way Paul addresses it. Okay. No, thanks, Steve. Thank you for the detailed answer. It's good to talk to you again. Thank you.
Okay, Peter. Good to hear from you. God bless you. Thanks for calling. Okay, our next caller is Jank from New York. I don't know if I'm pronouncing your name right, but that's how it looks on my screen. What is it?
No.
Oh, Frank. Frank, my call screener. My call screener heard you wrong, and he put Jank. It's Frank, of course. I got you, Frank. Welcome.
Okay, thank you. God bless you, Steve.
I
want to make just three comments really quickly, and one about, I think it's your atheist friend, Alex. Is his
okay.
name?
Max. Max is the atheist who calls frequently from Portland, yeah.
Well, this fellow called, he called later.
There are other atheists. What? There are other atheists who've called, too. Go ahead.
Okay, you were talking about books. I'll get to that in a second.
Okay.
But in our discussion about purgatory last week, Steve, you said that you agreed with me on sanctification, but you said there's no place in the Bible where it says it continues after death. Well, I already explained that not only in the original Greek, the man's works are going to pass through the fire, but the man himself will pass through the fire. And it says in verse 13, the day with a capital D in the New King James will reveal it with fire. That's judgment day. That's after death. Number two, Paul never says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you look at what he says, I prefer to be absent from the body. It is my wish. It is my desire to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You see that in 2 Corinthians 5:8, Philippians 1:23. It's not automatic, but for some people it is. If it's Max or Alex, I'm not sure if it's the right guy, but as we're talking about reading books the other day, he should pick up a book called How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization by Thomas Woods. And he would be surprised that most of the greatest geniuses in history who were at the pinnacle of their fields were not only believers, but they were Roman Catholics. For example, Mozart, Beethoven, Shakespeare, Fermi, Dante, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Thomas Aquinas, Augustine. I could go on and on. Even people like Alfred Hitchcock. I could go on and on, but...
Well, let me don't go on and on, because I think you've made your point, and let me jump in here and say it is true that many of the great contributions to the building of Western civilization have been done by Roman Catholics. But that's simply to say it's been done by the influence of Christianity. Through about 1,000 years' time in Europe, all the Christians were Roman Catholics. So we could say it's either Catholics or Christianity that did it. And when we see that after the Protestant Reformation came along, much of the same benefits came to the world through Protestants. We could say, okay, what do these things have in common? Not that they're all Catholic, but they're all Christian, that they have a biblical worldview. For example, when Mother Teresa, obviously a Catholic, came to Calcutta, the Hindu worldview had left that place in squalor and in total disarray, spiritually speaking, and she came. She was a Catholic, she had a Christian worldview, and she began to do acts of mercy and so forth and represent Christ and the love of Christ through her actions. That's excellent. I think she inspired many others to do the same thing. But Protestants have done that too. There's Protestant missionaries who've done those very things. So we could say the common denominator here is not Catholic, but Christian, Protestants and Catholics. It's just that in many of the seasons when Western civilization was being formed, everyone who's a Christian happened to be part of the Catholic Church. So, I mean, the Catholics may want to take credit for it. But when the same thing has happened after the Reformation, when everyone's not Catholic, even not all Christians are Catholics, and those who are not Catholics are doing the same things, then we can say, oh, okay, here it's not because of the Catholic Church. It's because of Christianity per se, whether it's in a Catholic or Protestant form, or we might even say Eastern Orthodox. I don't know as much about the Eastern Orthodox history, but I wouldn't be surprised if they could point to contributions they've made to the benefits, maybe not of so much of Western civilization since they're Eastern, but in the regions where they had influence. So, yeah, I would not deny what you're saying, Frank. I mean, the Catholic Church has had a tremendous role to play in advancing civilization. But see, Augustine, you mentioned Augustine as one of them. He has had tremendous influence, but I wouldn't call him Roman Catholic. I know the Roman Catholics want to name him as theirs because of his great influence, but Augustine can reasonably be seen as the father of Roman Catholicism and the father of the Reformation. Luther and Calvin were Augustinian in their theology. They were influenced by Augustine. And Augustine also influenced the early church to go in the direction of Roman Catholicism. So Augustine can be claimed by the Catholics or by the Protestants. Before Augustine's time, you really didn't have what we have today called Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism refers to that movement that recognizes the Bishop of Rome as the head of all the bishops of the church. And that had not been fully developed in that form in Augustine's time. He advocated it. Augustine wanted people to see the Roman bishop as the head of all the bishops, but it had not been decided yet. Augustine had a lot to do with influencing things that direction. So, I mean, you can kind of, I mean, the things you said about purgatory, too, I have to disagree. I mean, I don't disagree that Paul did not specifically say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're right, he didn't. He said it the way you said it. But he did say he's eager to depart and to be with Christ. But to stay here, he said, is much better. Now, he assumed that the two options are to stay here alive or to go off and be with Christ. That's the dichotomy he was considering. He says, I don't know which one to choose, to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to stay here and do more ministry. So he seemed to believe that the two possibilities were that he would live on to continue ministry, or he would go be with Christ. And, yeah, he didn't technically say that as soon as you depart, you go be with Christ, but he certainly sounded like that was his expectation. Although, if he didn't, then I've got no problem with it. The main thing is he made no reference to purgatory. And you I think three different times you've called and raised the issue of 1 Corinthians 3, which does not mention purgatory. It mentions that every minister will have the things he has built for Christ, as he's built on the foundation, he's built the church, whether out of wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones, he'll have his works tested. And if they're not good works, he'll lose them. They'll be destroyed. But he'll be saved, yet as through fire. That is, he'll pass through this test and be saved on the other side. You're suggesting that, you know, that fire is purgatory. But there's no suggestion whatsoever in Paul's argument that this passing through fire is somehow a protracted period of time. As far as we know, it might be momentary. And you yourself, in one of your earlier calls, said, yeah, well, it might be for some people momentary, but for others a longer time. Well, Paul doesn't say that. I mean, you're kind of making this up as you go along, and Paul doesn't support it. So I'm just going to have to say we're going to have to agree to disagree on this, as on so many other issues. But I appreciate your call. Scott from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I was listening to somebody, I don't know who it was, but talking about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I was wondering, just a thought came to my head while I was listening to this. At the end of that, he talks about how if someone came back from the dead, they wouldn't even believe them. And I was wondering if maybe this is kind of a prophetic thing that Jesus is talking about, because he used his name Lazarus, and Lazarus was raised from the dead just a couple of weeks before they called for the crucifixion of Jesus, right?
Yeah, it is interesting that there is a case in the Bible of a man named Lazarus rising from the dead, and although people saw it, many of them didn't believe. So that would indeed prove that if a man rises from dead, that they will still not believe if they're already rejecting Moses and the prophets. That's what it says in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. It's a different Lazarus, though, because the Lazarus that Jesus raised did come back from the dead. The Lazarus in the parable did not. The rich man begged that Lazarus could go back from the dead and warn his brothers. And Abram said, nah, that won't help. So we have to assume that Lazarus in the parable did not go back. So it's not the same Lazarus. The word Lazarus is simply a Greek form of the Hebrew name Eliezer, which was not a very unusual name in biblical times. And therefore, that one of them was Jesus' friend in Bethany. Another one is this character in this parable. It's interesting that both of them are mentioned in connection with the question of rising from the dead. That is interesting, but it turns out differently for the two of them. The one in the parable doesn't rise from the dead. The one in Bethany does. But I think, too, when Jesus said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if one rises from the dead. That does prove to be true when Jesus' friend Lazarus rises. That's correct. And it may be that Jesus' parable is sort of, foreseen that. I wouldn't rule that out. But I think the more important lesson is that even when Jesus rose from the dead, and you'd think everyone would believe in him then, still those that were already rejecting God's word in Moses and the prophets have already set themselves against responding to God's revelations. And you might think they'd respond if God speaks them or shows himself to them through the resurrection of the dead, but they didn't. When Jesus came back from the dead, for the most part, most of the Jews still rejected him. But yeah, I do think there is that nuance in there.
Thank you.
All right, Scott, thanks for your call. All right, Patrick from Bloomfield Hills, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. We're studying in Bible class, Revelation 20, and I have a quick question about 20, verse 3. So the dragon is thrown into the pit, and then it writes, so that he, the dragon, might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. From an amillennial viewpoint, how do you explain that? The questioner at class said he doesn't understand when that could have been because there's so much deceit over the centuries.
Well, the devil still deceives people, but he no longer can deceive the nations. The nations are not spoken of as individuals, but as ethnic entities. You see, you have to understand that in the days of the New Testament and all the days before that, for 1,400 years, God was only revealing himself to the Jews. Now, in the Jewish mind, there were two kinds of people. There were Jews and Gentiles. The word Gentiles is goyim, which is also the word in Hebrew for nations. That is, the nations is another word for Gentiles. So the assumption was that the devil deceived the goyim, the Gentiles, the nations. But God had shed light through the law of Moses to the Jews. So the Jews were God's province, and the nations were just given over to deception from Satan. And so he deceived the nations as a block of humanity. They were in his grip. But when Jesus came out of the tomb, he told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations and teach them. And you see, this was the first time that God sent out light to the nations as he had formerly done to Israel. And Satan could no longer claim the nations as his domain to keep in deception. Now, he can still deceive people. He deceived Jews and Gentiles throughout history. It still does. But the nations are no longer the realm that are lost in the darkness as opposed to Israel, because the nations have been evangelized now. The nations have, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. That was said about Israel in the Old Testament, but it's also true now of the Gentiles. So whereas it was assumed always before that, God's people were Israel, and the devil's people, whom he was free to keep in total darkness, unhindered and uninterrupted and unthreatened and unchallenged, were the nations. That's not true anymore. He can't deceive the nations anymore as a block. Because why? The light has come there. The gospel has come there. There's as many people enlightened in the Gentile nations as there are in Israel, maybe more. So the point here is that it's not saying that Satan no longer has a career of deceiving, but that he no longer has the privilege of deceiving a whole block of humanity unchallenged and unhindered. The nations are not his to deceive anymore. They are Christ's, because Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. Satan doesn't own any of it anymore, and therefore his deception, his career of deceiving the nations as a whole, is over. At least until he's loosed for a little while at the end. Okay, I'm out of time for this half hour. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to use any of our resources for free, or donate if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. We're only half done. We've got another half hour coming up. Feel free to call us at 844-484-5737, and I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour together live to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, if you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call. We have lines open for you right now. Not all of them, but some of them. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just want to remind you that there is a generous donor who has promised to match new donations that are made to the Narrow Path up to the amount of $50,000. That is combined. So, I mean, if you want to send $5, $10, $50, whatever, $500, you name it, once the number reaches $50,000 combined, or anything less than that, frankly, this donor will match it so that it'll be doubled in its effectiveness. So if you're interested in doing that, this is for people who are either first-time donors, or if you're not a first-time donor, if you designate on your donation that you want it to go to the matching grant. And so bear that in mind, please. Now, our next caller is from a country we've never heard from on the program before, and that's Uganda in Africa. I think in our 25 years on the air, I've only had one call from Africa previously, and that was in Ethiopia. So, Mose from Uganda, welcome. You're the first representative of your own nation to be on the program. Hello.
All right. Yes, hello, Steve.
Yes.
Yeah, good. I think it's afternoon. Yes, right. Good afternoon.
I'm sorry, I couldn't understand what you
hello?
Said. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, let me talk slowly. Good afternoon. Good afternoon. Let me try talking slowly. Good afternoon.
I'm sorry.
Can you hear me?
I hear you, but your line is not clear enough for me to make out what you're saying. I'm sorry. Could you speak more slowly?
Hold on. Can you hear me now?
I hope so. Go ahead. Speak slowly.
You can hear me?
Yes, hello? Please. Go ahead.
Oh, all right. Let me try going through a bit briefly. I think I'll listen to your answer through the archives. Okay, I was coming from maybe to set the background of the question against the antinomian, let's say, easy believism, where legalism versus grace. I had listened to your audio on the archives, but I feel like it's like you are siding on the side of the hyper grace, the where you can do whatever you want. Yet, but when I listen to the shows in your, the normal shows in your archives, the day-to-day archives, you seem to be siding there. I don't know if you could clarify on that.
Okay, yeah, so what you're saying is you're interested in the difference between antinomianism and legalism, which are both errors in theology. Legalism, of course, is the idea that, you know, you earn your salvation basically by obeying laws and keeping rules and things and doing good things. Antinomianism is the opposite. It's the idea that you don't have to do good at all, that you're just saved because you have the right beliefs and the way you live doesn't matter at all. And therefore, you've got total opposites here. Both of them are errors. Now, it sounded to me like you were saying that you were listening to some of my lectures, and it sounded like I was more on the antinomian side. If anything, I'd be accused of being on the other side. But let me just clarify what I do believe. I'm not antinomian, and I'm not legalist, and neither is the Bible. The Bible teaches that we are saved when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. It says that, of course, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But the next verse says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, in other words, I'm not saved by doing good works. I'm saved by grace through faith. But the purpose that I've been saved for is to do good works. God wants me to do good works. That's his purpose in saving me. And the Bible says in a number of places, like 1 John and several other places, that if we don't do good works, then that's pretty good evidence that we haven't been saved. Because being saved is more than just being forgiven of our sins. Being saved is being born again. We're now children of God. We have a new nature. It says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have been partakers of the divine nature. That means we have received God's nature into ourselves. In Jeremiah 31, it says that we have the law written on our hearts. That means that God's ways and God's laws are no longer something external to us that could be imposed upon us as a legal system. They are what is in our hearts. Our hearts are inclined toward these things. In Ezekiel 36, it says that God would take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh, meaning a soft heart instead of a hard heart, and would give us his spirit so we would walk in his ways. So the Bible does not see salvation as simply getting forgiven so that you can go to heaven. Being saved means you've been purchased. You've been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus. You've been redeemed, which is like, that means bought. We are owned by God, and we are therefore to live for God. If I've been born again into God's family, it is assumed I'm in the family as a child submitted to my father. When people are born naturally into a family, they don't get born by doing good works. They don't even stay in the family by doing good works. Their position in the family is not based on good works, but they are born into a situation where they're expected to be obedient to their parents, because that's what a child's role is. Our role as children of God is to be obedient to God. And if God has given us his spirit and a new heart, we will be obedient to God. Now, how does this avoid legalism? Well, it basically is saying we're not saved by keeping laws. Just like when my children were born in my family, they didn't become my children by keeping rules. And even if they broke my rules, they were still my children, but they were expected to keep the rules. They were my children. I'm their father. And therefore, obedience is what they were required to do. And if they didn't do it, there'd be discipline. And they'd be brought back into obedience. So obedience to God is as much a part of the package as is going to heaven. It's just not that I'm going to go to heaven because I obey God. I'm going to heaven because Jesus obeyed God. Because God allowed him to take my place and to be obedient and die in my place and rise again in my place. And I am in him and I'm redeemed and accepted in him. But And that is, that's not antinomian, because antinomianism would say, well, you're saved without doing good works, and therefore it doesn't matter if you ever do good works. No, that's not true. Both legalism and antinomianism have gone off the rails, because good works are essential to godly living. And a person who's born again is born again to live godly and to obey. Paul was talking about this in Titus chapter 2, and it's very clear that he believed that we're not saved by works, but then we are saved for works. In Titus chapter 3, for example, in verse 5, he said, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So, not because of anything we did, not because of any works we've done, but he saved us by his mercy. However, a few verses earlier, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us, that means purchase us, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So what Jesus acquired by dying is a people for himself. These people are described as people who are zealous to do good. In other words, they're people whose hearts are toward obedience to God. Why? Because we've embraced Christ as our King and our Lord. And when you have a King and a Lord, that's who you obey. And so we are saved through embracing Christ as our King and our Lord. But he owns us. And as he owns us, we are to live to obey him and to please him. But it was he who paid the price. We're not paying a price for salvation when we obey him. He redeemed us with his own blood. That was his doing. But to suggest that since he redeemed us, there's nothing expected of us, is to pretend that Jesus was looking to do what he could to get people into heaven, a subject the Bible says almost nothing about. The Bible rarely mentions going to heaven. But it does mention living for the glory of God very frequently. And that's what he redeemed us for, that he'd have a people of his own who are zealous for good works. I hope that clarifies things for you, brother. I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Lucy from Blaine, Washington. Lucy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question that's been rolling around in my brain. Now, Jesus is from the line of David and Jesse and David. But my question is, if it was a virgin birth, why is the bloodline being used of the kings, of the human? And, I was just thinking if it was anything, would it be Mary's bloodline? So the whole thing just confused me. I wondered what you had to say about that.
Well, yeah, you're right. If Joseph alone was of the line of David, then that would not make Jesus of the line of David, because Jesus was not Joseph's son. But in the Bible, just as Jesus had two parents, that is, his foster parent, Joseph, who gave him legal standing in society, and his biological parent, Mary, there are also two genealogies of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have the genealogy of Joseph, and it is through the kingly line of Judah. And the reason his genealogy is given is not because he was Jesus' actual father, but because he was the presumed father. He was at least the adoptive father of Jesus. And therefore, the status of Joseph's bloodline was, the way Jesus was viewed as the son of Joseph in society. But Mary would have to be descended from David also in order for Jesus to really be the seed of David. And I believe Mary was descended from David also. So I think both parents come from David. Now, we have another genealogy in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. It does not mention Mary by name. It does not mention Jesus' mother particularly. But it implies her when it says in verse 23 of Luke 3, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, it says he was thought to be the son of Joseph. People supposed that he was the son of Joseph. But Luke has already told us that he wasn't Joseph's son. Earlier, in chapter 1, Luke has told us that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit with Mary as a virgin. So we know that he's not the son of Joseph. It's just saying people thought of him as the son of Joseph, but in fact, he was of a different line. And I believe that line is given to us here, where it says he was actually of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, and going back, it actually goes back to David. But who would Heli be then? He's not Joseph's father, because in Matthew we read that Joseph's father was Jacob. So who was Heli? Heli, we would assume, was the nearest male ancestor of Jesus, which would be Mary's father. And therefore, Jesus' actual bloodline through his mother would be this bloodline. It's not obvious when you read Luke 3 that this is so, and many people have not seen it that way. But I believe it is. It says specifically, he was only supposed by people, supposed to be the son of Joseph. But this is his real bloodline that's given, which is, I believe, Mary's. And therefore, we find that she, too, as well as Joseph, had her genealogy going back to David, but through a different line of David. Joseph came through David's son Solomon, which, of course, was the kingly line. And all the next generations of that line that Joseph came through were all the kings of Judah, right down to the last of them. So he was from the consistently royal bloodline. But according to Luke 3, which I think is giving Mary's genealogy, verse 31, it says, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Metatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So this descent from David is not through Solomon, but through Nathan, a different son of David. So both Mary and Joseph, I believe, were descended from David. And therefore, Jesus was, in fact, physically descended from David through his mother. But he held legal status in society as the legal son of Joseph, and therefore of the kingly line.
Okay. Good. I'm going to read this more carefully. Yeah, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Lucy. Thanks for your call. Let's see here. We're going to talk next to Randy from Brooklyn, New Hampshire. Randy, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you a lot, Steve. I wanted to address yourself and the listeners, and I just want everybody that's listening and everybody in this world that I fervently pray for you all. That's number one. number two, I'm a solid, firm believer in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ that was sent from God to reconcile us to him, and also in the unity of the Holy Spirit. My question pertains to witnessing. Now, I present to my friends and co-workers and neighbors about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I try to offer good news to those who need it, who deserve it. And,
Randy, let me jump in here, Randy, because we've got very little time. Could you just tell me what your question is?
My question is how can you fully explain that the Bible and the history thereof is completely infallible and it's the inspired Word of God written through men by the Holy Spirit? How do you get that?
Okay, well, let me just say, I don't know if it's easy to explain that to people or if it can be explained to people. We affirm that it is true, and if someone looks into it, they'll find that the evidence is favorable to it. When you're witnessing to people, you may not have the opportunity always to give them all the evidence. You might have not enough time. They might not be interested. And many people, even Christians, may not know all the evidence. But certainly scholars have studied the evidence for the scriptures being true for 2,000 years now and more. And, for example, most of the Bible is telling historical narrative. the vast majority of the scripture, even the Old and the New Testament, both are mostly historical narrative. And that being so, we can test the history in the normal ways of checking historians of the ancient world and seeing if they agree, and by archaeology, digging up remains of old societies and of famous kings and so forth, and seeing if what the Bible says are true. And so far, everything that has been found has proven to be true. One famous archaeologist who is not a Christian said that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical statement, which is significant because the Bible makes hundreds of historical statements. Now, not all of them have been proven true, but none of them have been contradicted by what has been found. And there are scores of important discoveries archaeologists have made that surprised them because they didn't think these things were true, and then they found that the Bible was right about it. I could give, if we had time, a lot of cases like that. I have lectures on that. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, under the series Authority of Scripture, I actually have some lectures that go into all of that. The fact that the Bible is full of prophecies that have been fulfilled is a very important indicator that God inspired it. The main important thing is that Jesus believed the Bible is true, and he rose from the dead, and that's historically verifiable. And the fact that he rose from the dead is the way he gave himself credentials that he truly was the Son of God. And therefore, what he believed about God and about Scripture would be far more authoritative and more enlightened than what any of us might otherwise think. So, I mean, the reason Christians believe the Bible is true because Jesus said so, and we believe in Jesus. Why do we believe in Jesus? Is it because the Bible is true? It is, but not because it's inspired necessarily. Even if we did not know the Bible was inspired or didn't think it was inspired, we still have the stories of Jesus in reliable ancient historical documents called the Gospels. They weren't in the Bible originally. These were individual historical documents produced in the ancient world, circulating in the Roman Empire, which later were collected into what we call the Bible. But they're independent historical records. And even if they were not inspired records, if we just took them at face value as historical records, we would come to the conclusion that Jesus is what he claimed to be, and that he rose from the dead. And that he did miracles, and he claimed to be the Son of God. And all the things Jesus said, we would have reason to believe. Once we know that, we might ask, what did Jesus think about the Bible? Well, he believed it. He believed the Old Testament was true, and he inspired the New Testament writers to write the New Testament and authorize them to it. So, I mean, that's not a short answer, and not everyone who challenges you on the reliability of the Bible would be able to or be interested in listening to that kind of a lengthy explanation, and it can go much more lengthy. But I would say this, instead of you feeling like you have to defend the Bible, I would ask them, what part of the Bible do you think isn't true? And why? Why do you think that? Put it on them. Because after all, Western civilization, including the most educated people in Western civilization, have accepted that the Bible is true for some thousands of years now. And if some modern person disagrees, let them give their reasons. In other words, I'm no fool to believe what all educated people in Western civilization believed, including the most educated people, throughout the centuries. You know, I'm just believing what every intelligent person believed. But why do you challenge it? If someone says, I don't believe the Bible, say, okay, you don't have to believe it, but could you tell me why? What is it about the Bible that makes you not believe it? What part of the Bible do you think is not true? And why do you think it's not true? I guarantee you they won't have good reasons, because there aren't any. All the research into ancient history and archaeology, all the consideration of Bible prophecy being fulfilled, all the questions related to the life of Christ, even when compared with ancient historians who mentioned him, it's all reliable. There's not a shred of evidence that the Bible's not true in any of its statements. So let the skeptic be the one who bears the burden of proof. That's what I would say. Don't feel like you have to prove something. That's what you believe is what the Bible says is true. Let them show that there's reason not to believe it, if they think they can. Daniel from Maine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi, Daniel.
Hi. I have
Would you speak through your phone instead of through the speaker, please?
Can you hear me?
Yeah. Would you take it off speakerphone so we can hear you more clearly?
Yes, sir. Hi, can you hear me better now?
That is better. Go ahead.
Yeah. I've been listening to you helping the people of the world, the lost souls, including the atheists, all the non-believers, which are against God's will. I've been listening to you how perfect you answer their questions and how important it is to you that you give them the right answers. One thing I would like to say is that it is not God's servants or his followers' fault that this world is getting to the point of no return. But one thing that we have faith in and we know for sure will take place is that Jesus will return. And what bothers me is how the souls that are blinded and that are lost, that are without God, they know there's a red line we can't cross. When God says, choose today whom you shall serve. When God says, today I put before you life and death, choose life. He gives us the options. But there are people that have been sharing the word of God with that it's not that they don't get the message. Some are confused. Some are lost. Some are without hope. But they do have a heart. And where God said he will take away your stony heart and give you a fleshy heart, I noticed what he has done in my life, how he swapped his heart with mine. Like now you're starting to feel how he feels, and you're starting to think
Daniel,
how he thinks.
Daniel, I have to say that your connection is not very good. That is, we're not hearing you very clearly. I think I can understand you. I don't know if everyone can, but I think the connection is not really clear enough to for radio broadcasting. I hear you testifying that God has changed your heart, and I agree with you. I appreciate that very much. I thank you for that testimony. But I only have a couple minutes left. I need to give another person a chance. Thank you, though, for your testimony. I really do I do appreciate that. Let's talk to Jerry from Los Angeles very quickly here. We've got a couple minutes, Jerry. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, where it says, "Not to keep." I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or extortion, not even to eat with such a person. I'm wondering, some of those are overt, some of those are covert. It's like, for instance, having a friend who we've done everything to help him and to confront him because we love him, and yet he's not wanting to turn from that. And so in my estimation, I felt like I couldn't hang out with him anymore, which was it was very difficult for me. But then I thought about myself, and I thought as far as if an idolater is someone who puts I spend more time a lot of times watching more TV than I do reading my Bible, and so I feel convicted.
Well, first of all, you only are told to avoid Christians who are unrepentant of their sin. I think that if you believed watching TV was a sin, you'd probably quit. If the Bible said it was a sin, I think you'd probably quit. If you confront a person who says they're a Christian with something they're doing that the Bible says is sin and they will not repent, then they should stop calling themselves Christians. And if they don't stop calling themselves Christians or repent, that's the person you're not supposed to associate with. As far as your own imperfections, if you're doing things you know the Bible forbids, you need to quit. Watching TV may or may not be a sin, but we can't be sure that it is. The Bible doesn't say that it is. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.